I was reading today the Gospel of St. John, chapter 9. And the guy, he's blind, right? And the apostles say, "Lord, why is this man blind? Is it for his parents' sin or for his own sin? Why was he born blind? Born blind." He says, "Is it because of his parents' sins or his own sins?" Born blind for his own sins. Think about that. That's predestination in the sense that God knows this is an evil son and commit a sin. Yet he's only an infant. But God knows he will commit a sin. And then Jesus says, no, in this case it's not. It's for the glory of God. Because later on even the Pharisees said they noticed that people... one of the reasons that people are born blind is either for their parents' sins or their own sins. That's a deep thing right there. It's like Psalm 57:4, the wicked are alienated from the womb. They've gone astray from the womb. They have spoken false things. Isaiah 48:8, transgressing, I know thou shalt transgress, and I call thee a transgressor from the womb. So here our Lord is saying that certain infants are blind because of their own sins. Remember, how could that little babe, he's not even old enough for the usury to commit an act. No, he's not old enough to commit an actual sin yet. But what God's looking at is the disposition of his soul. God knows he's going to commit sin. God knows he's going to do something in the future that murdered him to be born blind. So there's three reasons why you get sicknesses. It's either for God's great glory and you didn't commit no sin, or to test the elect, which means you still didn't commit no sin, it's for your trial, or because you committed sin. And that's one of the big reasons for sicknesses. Remember our Lord said to the one guy in John 5:14, go and sin no more, lest some worse thing happen to you? The other guy that he... that's the other guy he made who was blind, but was born, was caused by sins. You have all these examples. I mean, here you are looking at this when people say, how could you say these little babies? They're saying that that little baby was a sinner, was guilty of something to be born blind in many cases. But it's a lot of stuff like that. And that's what my point about. Now, how many times I read the scriptures, I'm always pulling stuff out. And I read that many times, and I said, wow, that's predestination, you know. Our Lord's saying he struck that infant blind for his own sins. His own sins. He didn't commit any. Yeah, but he's going to. How do you know? I don't know. God knows. And if God told me, then I do know, if he revealed it to me. But that's the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Today is January 2nd, year 2009, and it's the octave day of St. Stephen. And I again like to invoke the help of the Holy Infant Jesus. And going before me and giving me all the graces and all the help I need to reveal the mysteries of the apocalypse and these final day signs through the special mediation and intercession of our Holy Mother Mary, St. John, St. Daniel, St. Joel, St. Michaeus, St. Isaiah, and all the different prophets that have had prophecies regarding the final days, St. Ezekiel and so forth. All right, now, Mark 13 is just a parallel to Matthew 24, and so is Luke 21. But this is Jesus, again, Mark recounting what Jesus said about these final days, which fits into our scheme, which, as you remember, day one, which is the beginning of the Antichrist, we refer to that as day one when he comes to power. And that happens after he destroys the harlot, which is the United States of America, and then Rome and Vatican City, which is an extension of the harlot. And that's when he comes to power. That's day one. The actual day really would be when he's reigning in the temple in Jerusalem and demands worldwide worship of everybody, to worship him as if he were God. That's really when his reign begins. And then from that time forward, we have 1260 days. Then his reign ends when the two witnesses are resurrected and the great earthquake takes place and splits Jerusalem into three parts and kills 7,000 people. All right, it sends his army into chaos. They get routed at Armageddon, which is in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is the Kidron Valley, where they're gathered together to fight against Christ's earthly army and his heavenly army, his angels. And then the Antichrist and the false prophet flee. All right, it's the end of his reign. All right, now, and the power of all the kings that followed him are broken. And then he goes into exile and they catch him 30 days later. And the Blessed Virgin Mother then comes and reveals where he is. And she's the one, I believe firmly, that she's going to be the one that then throws the Antichrist and the false prophet into the pit alive of hell, burning. And that takes 30 days later. That's 1290 days. Prophet Daniel uses that 1290 day to indicate not when his reign ends, but when he's actually destroyed. Then you have, which if we go with the 3 days of darkness, and I want one of the brothers, and we got to do, let's investigate where that's coming from, because I don't want to use it by one of these phony false prophetesses or somebody's given a false prophecy, you know. But it does sort of make sense to me that it's, but it doesn't matter if it's 3 days or 4 days. The other day things we know, you can adjust the days, amount of days. Yeah. But right after the false prophet dies, darkness comes upon the whole earth, all right? And people then start quaking and worrying about, because it's the sun doesn't give her light, the moon, but and the stars don't give light, but they're still up there. If it's 3 days, join those 3 days of darkness. It's the last time that people have to repent and to convert. And during that 3-day period of time, God's allowing his angels, he's telling his angels to go out and mark all the elect. So he's during that 3 days, he's marking the elect. So you have up until the last moment of that darkness to abjure and convert and come into the church. And if you do, then you'd be marked by the angel then. All right? And at the end of the darkness, then the next sight that the world's going to see is Jesus Christ appearing in the heavens, coming from the east onto the west with his army. The stars flee from before his face and fall down on the earth and crash and cause the earth to start burning up. The sun and the moon are exploded, or they're not going to be no more. All right. Then you have islands sinking, you have mountains falling, and then you have the angels going out and gathering the elect and bringing them into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Kidron Valley, and then you have them going out and gathering the wicked and bringing them also into the Kidron Valley, where they're being killed, which I believe by the elect who are alive at that time. Some of you brothers are here alive, you'll be witnessing that, maybe even participating in it for them. They'll be killed, thrown into the Kidron Valley, and the blood is going to go up to the bridle of the horses. And then when the last wicked person is killed, he's thrown into hell along with all the demons, and they're sealed off, and then there's no more wicked people upon the face of the earth. The earth would then be purified not only of evildoers and devils, but even of all idols and every evil book and every evil movie and every evil thing. Literally, the whole earth is going to be toasted and fried except for certain key areas that he's preserving, such as Jerusalem. Even that's going to be leveled, though. It will. Jerusalem's going to be leveled. The temple's going to be leveled. Kidron Valley's going to still be there with the elect waiting for Christ to come. But the whole earth is going to be purified. And that takes place for 15 days after that, this purification, where earth is going to be purified before Christ comes the second, lands upon earth on Mount Olivet. Then, because when he lands on the earth on Mount Olivet, that would be then when he completes his second coming, and that's when the general judgment takes place. So you see the sequence of events. The prophet Daniel says that, blessed are they that wait 1,335 days. And that means from the end of the reign of the Antichrist, that's 1260 to the end of the reign of the Antichrist, add 75 more days to that. Blessed are they who wait. Blessed are they, because then Christ will have landed on earth and everything's wrapped up. Seventh trumpet is sounded when Christ comes out of the heavens. We mentioned that yesterday. Now, keeping that in mind, we're going to read what goes on here. From Mark chapter 13, verse 1. And he was going out of the temple, and one of his disciples said to him, Master, behold, what manner of stones and what buildings are here? And Jesus answering said to him, Seest thou all these great buildings? There shall not be left a stone upon a stone that shall not be thrown down. And he's prophesying the fall of the second temple. And by the way, the same thing is going to happen to the third temple. When the witnesses are resurrected, the earthquake takes place. The whole temple is going to be destroyed at that point, and many of the buildings in Jerusalem, if not all of them. And as he sat on the Mount of Olivet, over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked them apart, Tell us, what shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall begin to be fulfilled? And Jesus answered and began to say to them, Take heed lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am he, and they shall deceive many. That's already happening. How many people are following false Christ? How many people are, first of all, discrediting the true Christ on TV by saying he really wasn't the Messiah? All these Jews are, he isn't what he said he was. You know, so every Protestant, as I said, and I'll keep saying it, their Christ is a false Christ. The Talmudic Christ is a false Christ. The Muslim Christ is a false Christ. The Buddhists' concept of Messiah, whatever they have, is false. The Hindus, they're all false Christ. The only true Christ is the Catholic Christ. He already came. He established the Catholic Church with the lines of popes that we have going back from the time of Peter. Except now we have a big interruption of the papacy, but the succession is still never lost. So anybody else who comes along and tries to take the place of Jesus Christ, the Catholic Christ, is an imposter. It's real easy. Not that complicated. And when you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, fear ye not, for such things must needs be, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be earthquakes in divers places and famines. These things are the beginning of sorrows. And indeed, the greatest wars we've now had, nation against nation, was World War I and World War II. And the third world war, which they refer to, is going to be the one in which Antichrist comes to power. But look to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils in the synagogues, and you shall be beaten, and you shall stand before governors and kings for my sake and for a testimony unto them. And unto all nations, the gospel must first be preached. There's a real key factor, as I said the other day. He's saying it slightly differently, but meaning the same thing. That until the gospel is preached in every nation, the end cannot come. And the gospel was preached to every nation in the 16th century when the Americas were discovered in the 1400s, but it was really being preached in the 1500s. That's when the gospel then was finally preached to every nation. So if anybody thought the end of the world was coming before that, before they didn't know about the Americas, it couldn't be the final days because the gospel wasn't preached to every nation. That parameter was fulfilled in the 16th century. The gospel has been preached to every nation. And when they shall lead you and deliver you up, be not thoughtful beforehand what you shall speak, but whatsoever shall be given to you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not you that speak, but the Holy Ghost. It's important, too, he's saying that. That's how we give testimony, because the enemy doesn't like us. He hates us. And sometimes he hates us. It doesn't mean he's ultimately of bad will, even. He could still have good will in him and convert later on. How many evil people? Look at Saul, who persecuted St. Stephen, whose octave they were celebrating. And he was really wicked. And he was one of the worst enemies of the church, and he converted by the testimony of Stephen. Mm-hmm. When Stephen was taken up and arrested and killed, it caused the conversion of Saul. How else do we get to testify to people when it's a great moment when they arrest us? Mm-hmm. Really, we get to testify mm-hmm. right before the kings and the leaders and the rulers. And then God does his miracles through us by delivering us from prisons and particular miracles, and that's how we end up testifying to people. And then some of them sit back and go, wow. Yeah, you know, because a lot of times what they believe about us is told to them by a third-party person. They don't know what we're all about. They've been told a lot of lies, and they have misconceptions. A lot of times when you're before a person, you get to testify and define. A lot of things can happen here. So it is really a great thing, you know, when that moment comes. And the Lord said, don't worry about it. You don't have to be a genius. You don't have to be an intellectual genius. I mean, Peter and John were just simple fishermen. They even mocked them. They said, these guys aren't educated. They never went to school. They're just dumb fishermen. But look at the way they preached on Pentecost Sunday. Mm-hmm. Peter converting 3,000 people. Mm-hmm. So God will open up your mouth and you'll start barking out scripture verses. As long as we're doing our basic stuff we need to do now, even the least educated of us, are not too intelligent to be barking out mm-hmm. commands and decrees from God and converting people. Now here's the part that people don't like today. This next verse, verse 12, 13, 12. Mm-hmm. Everybody hates this verse. And the brother shall betray his brother unto death, and the father his son. And the children shall rise up against their parents and shall work them their death. Here it is, that's our Lord says, a man's own enemies are going to be in his own household. And it's obvious because very rarely does a whole house convert. Sometimes it happens, but most times it doesn't. And so that means your worst enemies are going to be your own family members, your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your son or your daughter. You know? And so these are going to be your grandparents, you know, these are your worst enemies. And they're going to hate us so much. Because in the beginning, they're going to hope for you to come back to their world and live your pagan ways. When they realize you're really convicted in that, you really want to be Catholic, mm-hmm. then hatred starts to seep in a little bit, you know? If they don't convert themselves, they start getting really nasty and angry. And to the point where some of them, you will want to put you to death and kill you. That's how much they'll hate you. Your own parent, your own family member. And of course, we abhor them also. We still love them, but we abhor them. Absolutely abhor them. And we hate their ways. And we don't want to be with them socially, but we still love them. They will actually hate us. It'll develop into which the Lord says, don't hate anybody. You know, as long as they're alive, you have to love everybody. They will hate because they're working for the devil. It says, and when you shall, that's verse 12, and it says, and you shall be hated by all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, he shall be saved. Endure unto the end. How many of these holy people will read about that fall, but then they repent, thank God, they come back. But some fall and never come back again. So you can be good your whole life. Prophet Ezekiel says that. The man who does good his whole life, but sins before he dies mortally, God forgets all the good he did, remembers that last evil thing he did because he died in his mortal sin and he goes to hell for all eternity. The wicked man who did wicked things his whole life, mortal sins, one on top of another, converts on his deathbed and becomes good with a true abjuration and conversion, or if he's a bad Catholic, a true confession, God forgets all the wicked he did, and he's in a state of grace and he saves his soul. So this is to help us, you know, against the sin of presumption, thinking that we're saved. Now, what does this do to the Protestants who believe you can be saved by faith alone? But he that endureth unto the end shall be saved. Protestants don't need to endure anything. All they got to do is profess belief in Jesus. Mm-hmm. And they're saved. See, there's another one. I never even thought about it. I tell you, if there's not 1,000 verses, there's 2,000 that refute the Protestant heresy that you can be saved by faith alone. If not 1,000, 2,000. Here's one of them. Why do you even need to adore anything? You could commit all kinds of mortal sins. As long as you just say, I believe in Jesus. And you believe in Jesus. As long as you believe Jesus is God and Messiah, according to them, that's enough. So what's this endorsing? It don't matter. You don't have to endure. You can commit all kinds of mortal sins. You don't even got to pray. But then it goes on to verse 14. It says, now he goes, and when you shall see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not, he that readeth, let him understand. Then let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains. And the other Matthew 24 said, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, but he doesn't say that, but it's the same abomination of desolation. And then again, he's saying, then let them flee that are in the Judea. So where's the abomination of desolation going to be? In Jerusalem and in the rebuilt temple. Again, the Jews are going to be the Talmudic Jews are going to be the biggest top bad guys in these days. They're the ones that are bringing the Antichrist to power, and it's going to be in their home in apostate Jerusalem in the rebuilt third temple where he's going to be ruling from. I'm sorry, folks. Don't be looking at the Muslims. Muslims are evil. I know that. I never make excuses for them and say they're good. They're evil, but they're lesser of the evils in the days we're living in. If they came to power, yes, then they'd be a problem for us, but they're not. The Talmudic Jew is the one who's ruling the whole world. And my hope is, at least by being honest about the situation and the way it is, and not trying to make the Muslims worse than they are, and the Talmudic Jews not as evil as they are, you're not going to convert an honest, good-willed Muslim who's out there. I don't know where he is. He's out there. We'll convert Muslims. God says this. We're going to convert Muslims, too. They're never going to come into a church where we're lying about the current day situation in the world. It's foolish for anybody to think the Muslims are ruling the world. You've got to be an idiot. An absolute total idiot. I tell people this many times. Don't you be coming near me until you accept the fact that the apostate Jews are the number one enemies that are dominating the world. If you don't believe it because you've been lazy, go to my conspiracy page on my website and just look at those things. Read my Against Zionism book. Read the Jews' own words when they tell you how they dominate the banking system, the garment district, the food district, the ports, the military complexes and all this. They dominate everything. But our Lord's telling us, the abomination of desolation is in Judea. That's where Jerusalem is in a rebuilt temple. And it says, and let them that are in the housetop not go down into the houses nor enter therein to take anything out of houses. He's saying that once this guy comes to power in the temple, the first day, let's say, and he comes to power, God's giving these people a little bit of time to still get out. But you better get out quick. I'd say within one day, maybe. You better stop moving. You better stop going. You better, because pretty soon it's going to be locked tight. You know, he's going to guard all his borders. You're going to have to sneak out because whoever's left in Jerusalem, that's his home base. So that's going to be where it's even worse. But to those who serve him, they're going to think it's a mini paradise. They're actually going to like it. But this guy's even going to be tyrannical to the people that are ruling under him. But some people will like him because he's going to allow them to revel in their sins. You know, homosexuals, feminists, alcoholics, drug addicts, thieves and liars and robbers. Every kind of thief is going to really like this kingdom. But even there's no happiness, there's no true joy and peace among the evildoers anyway. But anybody who has a little bit of goodwill and may get stuck over this thing, if he doesn't get out, you know, this is sort of like the last warning when you see that happening. I would even tell you, once you see the temple starting to be rebuilt, that's like a green light to get out of there. Don't be waiting. Yeah, and it says, and let them that shall be in the field not turn back to take up his garment. Remember what he said to Lot's wife? Don't look back. I'm going to destroy Sodom. There's going to be tribulations. Don't look back. Don't even go back to get your coat. Just go. And woe to them that are with child and that give suck in those days, but pray that you don't get caught out in the road in the open in the cold weather and freeze to death. For in those days shall be such tribulations as were not from the beginning of creation, which God created until now, and neither shall be. Again, we're into the great tribulation. The reign of the Antichrist is going to be the greatest tribulation the earth has ever known. The Antichrist himself is going to be doing pretend miracles and destroying a good part of the world, and then the two witnesses are also, calling down plagues upon the world, upon the evildoers, announcing the seven last plagues. These things are all going to be happening during the reign of the Antichrist. Antichrist is going to have things like you saw in the old days with the gladiator days when he threw the Catholics into the lions. You're going to see stuff like that. You're going to see horrible things, gross things. Our Lord says it's the greatest tribulation of all times during these 3 days, these 3.5-year reign of the Antichrist. So now we got the tribulation and the reign of the Antichrist. And again, he says in verse 20, and unless the Lord had shortened the days, no flesh should be saved. But for the sake of the elect, which he hath chosen, he has shortened the days. Again, we spoke about that yesterday. It indicates that men are going to have weapons of mass destruction that can destroy the whole world. And God has to shorten those days by somehow making those weapons ineffective. Because once the Antichrist and his army is up against the wall, they have no other choice. Because they don't choose to use nuclear weapons at all. The earth has always got. If he panics, though, and he will be up against the wall, he will end up pushing a button and the whole earth will be destroyed if God doesn't deactivate them. Now, verse 21, it goes on to say, and then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, lo, he is here, do not believe it. For there shall rise up false Christs and false prophets, and they shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. You're going to start seeing that stuff really powerful when Antichrist comes to power. And it's going to, I see the power of the devil and what he can do. And a lot of times, if you don't really look at things through dogmas, you're going to be fooled. The devil's got a lot of power. God's given him a lot of power. As a fallen angel, he didn't lose his power. The only time, but he still needs to go to God so God can allow him to exercise that power. But a lot of stuff he does even now to people who are in witchcraft and into Santeria and warlocks and the Kabbalah, he does do things that would make you think, wow, how can anybody do this? This guy must be God. You'd be thinking Satan's God or it's a real miracle, but it's not. He does it because he has an understanding of science that's above human understanding. Angels do. I call it angelic science. It's above any human comprehension that God's given angels. And then the ultimate science is what we call the divine science, which only God himself can comprehend in all creatures. You know, but if God gives the devil the power and he's given it to him, you remember when Moses opposed the black magicians, they were doing what appeared to be miracles. They were turning their staff into serpents too, but Moses' staff that turned into serpent ate up Pharaoh's serpent, you know. And even Moses made the water turn to blood, then Pharaoh's black magicians made water turn to blood, but they couldn't get rid of it. Moses was able to get rid of it, you see? So don't be fooled by these things. The ultimate thing you really got to judge everything by is the dogmatic teachings of the Catholic Church. If anybody's deviating on those, and that has to do with faith and morals, and you got to look at the life they're living, the life they're preaching. Is there true charity amongst them? Is there real love for their brothers and even love for their enemies? Is there a real thing on their part wanting to save people instead of this hatred you're going to see coming from the tyrannical Antichrist? Any goodwill person is not going to want to be near that Antichrist. He's going to be so vicious, you're going to see it. Now, it goes on to verse 23. The goodwill people are going to see it. The badwill people are going to like it. You go on to verse 23, it says, take you heed, therefore, behold, I have told you all these things. But in those days, after the tribulation, and what happens after the great tribulation, it says, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. Now, at the end, he says, after the tribulation. Now, these tribulations, you can really say, actually are completely ended in 1290 when the false prophet is defeated. His army is already defeated. You can really put the tribulation as ending then, you know, instead of 1260. But he's really defeated at the end of 1260. But in 1290, he's gone. All right. And the armies are then totally scattered. But the tribulation is now over. And then upon the death of the Antichrist and false prophet, when the tribulations are over, it says, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. Now, after that, darkness, Christ comes, and what happens? The stars fall. Verse 25, and the stars of heaven shall be falling down, and the powers that are in heaven shall be moved. The earth, the sun and the moon now are going to be moved. You're going to be completely destroyed too, because you're going to need for them. And then what comes after all, joy that's happened, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. When these things start to happen, the stars are falling and the moons, the Son of Man, you're going to see him in the clouds also. These things happen simultaneously. Although we put one first and the other, you could have put the other first and the other second, they're happening simultaneously. It's the actual appearance of Christ in heaven, in which causes the stars to flee from before his face and the mountains to fall and the islands to go under, the presence of God. One of the Psalms that Brother Ryan was bringing up the other day talks about that even. Then it says, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels. Then what happens when the Son of Man is in heaven? What does his angels do? They're going out and gathering the elect, and they're gathering the wicked. And as we said yesterday, it seems like they gather the elect first, and then they go out and gather the wicked. And then shall he send his angels, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of the heaven. And he's going to do that first before he starts to destroy the earth. Probably at least parts of the earth where they're going to be. He has them being collected, so they're not going to be killed. They're going to be brought into the valley of Jehoshaphat first, the elect. Then it's, and then the wicked are also gathered up after that. It says, now of the fig tree learn ye a parable. When the branch thereof is now tender, and the leaves are come forth, you know that summer is very near. So you also, when you shall see these things come to pass, know ye that it is very nigh, even at the doors. Amen. I say to you that this generation shall not pass until these things be done. Again, this word generation is being used as a whole new covenant era. Because he's talking during his first coming, and he's saying that from the time of my first coming to the time of my second coming is a generation. Generation in this case means a whole new covenant era. Then he says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. This present earth and this current heaven is going to pass away. It's not going to be totally destroyed. It's just going to, what he means by that is the whole surface is going to, everything on it is going to be burnt up. Everything. Everything. Animals, vegetables. It's going to be like a, just, they say, a burnt desolation behind our Lord. Except for a few key places, maybe in Jerusalem, he's going to still preserve. You know, but other than that, and then when Christ comes and the new Jerusalem lands on earth, he's going to rebuild the whole earth into the paradise that he originally wanted at the Garden of Eden, and even better, because it's going to be united to heaven. And it says, but of that day or hour, no man knoweth, neither the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father. We went over that one before. The Son really does know, but not in his human, even his human nature he knows it, but in his human nature it's not given him to be able to reveal that to others. And this is one of those, what I call Jesus condescending to his humanity verses. And it says, but we know he really did know the hour. And it doesn't mean that the hour cannot be known at some time in history. God, right at this time, he's saying it's not, no one at this point is going to know it. And no one's really going to know the actual day until the beginning of the reign of the Antichrist. And then you still are not going to know the hour. Now it says, take heed and watch and pray, for you know not what the time is. Even as a man who going into a far country left his house and gave authority to his servants over every work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the Lord of the house cometh, at evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow. Here he's talking about the hour. And that's something we still aren't going to know. We're never going to know that. We'll know the day, once the rain begins, because it's 1,335 days forward, but we're not going to know the hour. Now, you may not even really know the exact day, because you can argue about what does 1,335 days mean. You know, does day one start, or does it start on day two? However you reckon time, you know. But he definitely gave us days to let us know that. And Prophet Daniel wouldn't have said 1,335 unless God didn't want us to know the exact day, how many days later he is going to land on earth. Now it says, lest coming on a sudden he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. So here we are. God is telling us again to be aware of these signs. And people that are afraid of the end of the world, what does that mean? That means they love the world more than God. They're already in damnation. You really are. If you love anything more than God, that thing you love is the cause of your mortal sins. It's a mortal sin of idolatry, really. Even a Catholic who has the deposit of faith could be that type of an idolater, where he's not actively going out and worshiping a particular idol, but that's the second type of idolatry we refer to that even Catholics can be guilty of. A bad Catholic. He loves his father more than God. He loves his mother more than God. He loves his son or daughter more than God. He loves anything out there that he loves more than God is the thing that's going to, he loves the world more than God. And the main reason a lot of people don't want to hear about these prophecies is because they love the world more than God. And by loving the world, they're allied with it, they're part of it. And St. John tells us in 1 John 5:19, the whole world is seated in wickedness. Joel tells us in Joel 9:27, the earth is given into the hands of the wicked. And in Isaiah 24:6, Isaiah says the earth is infected by the inhabitants thereof. So the earth, and even St. James says in James 4:4, he says, know you not that friendship of the world is an enemy of God? Therefore, whosoever becomes a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Well, people who are afraid of what I'm saying here know that every one of you, by that one fact alone, are in mortal sins for loving the world more than God, because you're afraid to hear what I'm saying. But why should you be afraid of hearing what I'm saying when this is your liberation and salvation, and this is your key to victory? But the reason they don't want it is because they love their sins more than God. They don't like the God I'm preaching, the true God, the Catholic God, because they don't like one or more of his Ten Commandments. Yeah. That's really why they don't want to hear what I'm saying. That's your problem, not mine, because all you homosexuals and feminists and thieves and liars and robbers, if you don't repent, are all going to go down to hell. And in the new paradise to come, there's not even such a thought of any of these disgusting sins. It's gone. It's all over. There's another verse where it says in Ecclesiastes 2:13, it says, the day will come when the sin and the sinner shall both be destroyed off the face of the earth. And then you people aren't going to have no more what you think is your paradise or your utopia or sinful utopia to run around and sin like pigs. That day's coming to an end. If you die tomorrow, anybody who says to me right now, you end up in hell. Ain't no party in hell, folks. Don't let people lie to you. Hell is no party. It's a place of eternal and everlasting pain. Of real hellfire, which is hotter than any fire on earth. It's the pain to all the limbs. It's the smells are the worst smells and odors you can ever smell. If you got all the rotten smells together on the earth, together in one place, it doesn't compare to one drop of smell from hell. The smells of hell are the worst. And then even the visions. Looking at your ugly face and your ugly demons and the ugly damn humans. That's what hell is all about. You don't let people lie to you. Listen to what God's telling you. Don't let the devil make you think that hell is some type of a party where you can go down and enjoy your sins forever. And if you really ever became a good Catholic, you would see that sins are not enjoyable. It's a very torturous thing. It's a very miserable thing. And like Jesus said in John 8:34, whoever sins is a slave of sin. Okay, so any questions on that anyway? So that was Mark 13. But that parallels Matthew 24, Luke 21, and then a lot of Daniel too. He speaks about that too. So you can see how Jesus himself is correlating when you're going to see these events taking place. Every one of them is taking place in the sequence that we're talking about. And when you're going to see the sequential chart we keep mentioning, wherever you look at these prophecies, there it is laid out. Sometimes one guy will leave out a couple things in between, but he's still doing it in the right sequence.
I got a question that's not related to like the main topic, but that idolatry thing. Like, for instance, what if like you're an idolater of something that's not intrinsically evil? Like, I don't know.
It's still a mortal sin.
But do you have to throw it out, or do you have to learn?
Very good point. That's a good point. Yeah, no, you don't got to throw it out. You just got to learn how to moderate it.
Okay.
Yeah, well, you don't throw your parents out. You don't kill your parents because you love them more than God.
Well, but
they're still your parents. You still love them.
Contact with them.
Let's say you're in a Catholic family.
Okay.
And you're all Catholic. Your parents are really even good Catholics. They're really good, but you're not so good because you're loving your parents more than God for whatever reason. You're not going to cut your parents off or even leave them, but you're going to have to stop loving them more than God. You see? But your point is well made. It's a very good point. All the things that you love that are not intrinsically evil, you just got to learn to moderate and don't put them before God. But you can still love them. You better love them, because if it's not intrinsically evil, God made it. It's good. God made nothing evil. Sports are good. Recreation is good. I mean, these are good things. You're supposed to love them. If you didn't think that, you're saying God made stupid, ugly things or bad things.
I was going to refer to what he said. Like, that would refer to anything. Like the gift you have, artists.
Oh, yeah.
A cook or a baker, whatever.
A car mechanic, whatever.
Whatever. As long as it's...
God comes first. Yeah. You don't love that more than God. Mm-hmm. If that starts to take precedence over your religious duties of prayer and studying scriptures, and you're loving it more than God, then you're in trouble. Yeah. But a scrupulous person might be deceived, because when he's recreating, he could really love that thing. There's nothing wrong with that. You don't confuse those two things, because you are supposed to love it. You know? If you don't love sports, then... what's the point of watching? If you don't love recreation, then why recreate? If you don't love cooking, so God gave us many things to really, truly love. Yeah. But even the things I love that God, the military games that God has given us, and I love playing those games, and I thank God that He's given us the ability to be able to play games, to recreate with other brothers. It's a great form of entertainment and recreation God has given mankind. Thank God for that when you're doing it. And when you're doing that, God is that's loving God. I mean, you're loving God and the very thing He's given you. Loving God, knowing He gave it to you. And saying, thank you, God. What a great Father He is. Mm-hmm. He's the greatest God that can ever exist. Look at all these great, good things He's given us. That's why when you get these puritanical people that say chocolate is evil and alcohol is evil and cakes are evil. Well, what? Did God make evil? Or this fruit tastes so good, I think I'm sinning. What kind of garbage is that? That's a Puritan. I would say this fruit tastes so good because God created it that way. Blessed be God in His holy name for the great things He's given. He even says to His chosen people, He gives them the good portion. That's pure. There's a lot of dangerous Puritanism that crept in because of these Protestant Puritans that snuck in here. And the hypocrisy of that whole thing is, while they're condemning all alcohol, this sort of cope. Everyone's an alcoholic.
Yeah.
They can't control themselves because God cursed them. How dare you? What did he tell St. Peter when Peter wasn't going to eat the pork? And that's big because during the whole Old Covenant era, they weren't allowed to eat pork, ever. And then the pork, here comes the pig on the blanket. Yeah. Peter's looking at the pig and he's going, and God says, eat. Oh,
pigs in a blanket.
Oh, no. Yeah, pigs in a blanket. Yeah, there's pigs in a blanket. Yeah, you know, that's like the hot dogs rolled up in a roll.
Yeah.
No, Lord, that's pork, man. I can never eat pork. No, do not call unclean what I have made clean. And he had to do it three times because he was so set in the old... Because it was true. God just told him to do that to test their obedience. Now he's saying eat it. Three times, and he had to go out and actually eat it. The Puritan would say, oh, you not supposed to be doing that. Oh, that's no good. So loving things, you're supposed to love things that God created that are good, but don't love them more than God. And even when you're loving that thing, by giving God thanksgiving for giving you that thing, that's putting God first.
Right.
So there's nothing wrong with that, you know. And God has given everybody a talent and a mind to think towards one way. Some people are made to do metal. What do you even read about that? When God put the spirit of carpentry and even masonry work and metal work in those guys that were going to build the temple. What were their names even?
Hiram was the head.
He was the head guy, but there was two other guys. Remember he went out and he gave them, and he says, I gave these two guys the gift.
I gave them the gift of metal work and the gift of masonry
so they can build the stones.
Yeah,
you know what I'm talking about. There were two guys out there.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And God infused them with the knowledge.
And again,
so those guys, you can see, they're a lot of their spare moments, they're thinking about masonry and how to carve things. They're enjoying it. God gave them that's their vocation, you see. But as long as you always give glory and thanksgiving to God for all things, and always keep God first place. You saw sodomy was rampant in the 1400s and 1500s, rampant throughout Catholic Europe. Sodomy was all over the place. They had churches with mythological figures inside the churches. I didn't read it to you. Maybe if we have time, you guys got to at least read this. You're not going to believe it later on tonight, maybe, or something like that. You got to read this. The churches throughout Catholic Europe, some of them were so bad in the 1400s, around Savonarola's time, that they, for instance, this church went in there. They had Venus, Jupiter in there. They said there was all mythological gods. It was so bad that they said there was not one Catholic object in the whole church. Even on the doors, there was muses and imps and these little fairies. And the church was absolutely, totally mythological. And it wasn't just his church. It was several churches. So you think Assisi is the first time these things happened, or false ecumenism? We were reading what was going on here. And we're going, well, boy, it makes sense, because the minute these started introducing mythological books, they started to actually practice it by putting the statues and pictures of these gods into their churches, to the point where even in the Vatican. Was it Raphael, that bastard, that wicked, evil, lousy, rotten pig, heretic bastard, printed the opinion of Apollo and the false gods, and he put it in the Vatican? They actually put Apollo and the Muses and all the false gods are on this painting, and it's in the Vatican. Hanging up in the Vatican. Remember he says, Ezekiel, son of man, go in there and look at the idols in my own home. We have a picture, we'll show you. We have it. Can you imagine he's waking up, and they got to go into that. It's in one of their main rooms. He goes, oh, that's Apollo. What, are you crazy? What are you doing? Are you nuts? You're actually glorifying these mythological gods by putting these pictures up in the Vatican? In prominent places? Then they had another picture Sister Marie will show you. Was it the baptism of Clovis or Constantine?
Constantine.
Baptism of Constantine, which we just read Pope St. Sylvester baptized them, right? You got naked women in that picture. One over here. Then you got another naked woman here showing her breast with her strap down saying, come, and seducing people.
Yeah.
Now, are you meaning to tell me that that is actually what really took place during the baptism in Constantine, that they invited naked women in and they had seducers right in the church while he was being baptized and said, come on, after me? Is that what really happened at Constantine's baptism, you pig? That's a blasphemy against God.
Yeah.
It's a blasphemy against the saints. And even Constantine was a great warrior for God. And St. Sylvester, the Pope, who's a saint, is going to say, oh, here, can you imagine him walking into the church? Oh, we got a naked person over here. We got this woman showing her breast to people and telling people, good, good. Do we have, good, now we're ready to do the baptism. Are you kidding me? this is not real. It's unreal. Even as wicked as people are today, you rarely really see people, like even bad. Let's take Sodom and Gomorrah, New York City and Los Angeles.
No.
You don't even see people, for the most part, only when you have the homosexual parades. But really, you don't see like people walking through stock market jobs naked, you know, or eating in the coffee shops naked. Well, these pictures, when they were actually painting them during then, they had people in everyday circumstances completely naked. Completely naked. Just walking around like normal. That doesn't even happen today as bad as we are. In other words, it's unreal. Why are you doing that? You're a filthy, disgusting, pornographic pig. They allowed it, and they actually promulgated it, and they actually promoted it. And it was in the Vatican. Come on, folks. This is not something that pleases God. And if you're not going to go out there and condemn these for what they were, a bunch of Honorius the Firsts, then you've got a big problem. But we got, if we have time, we'll read this to you. One church after another, they said it was so bad, they would go into churches and there was nothing Catholic left in them. It was all mythological gods. They were all over the place. Now, the Medicis were so rotten and wicked, and I believe these guys were either Talmudic Jews or belonged to a secret society back then that were plotting against the church. These Medicis were pigs. They said when they died and were buried, there was not one Catholic thing on their tombs. It was all mythological gods and pagan stuff on their tombs. They were mixed with pagan items on their tombs, mythological gods.
There we go.
What are we talking about here? Did our Lord say, Son of Man, go into my home and look what my people are doing? They're bringing in idols and they're glorifying them? They're actually putting up and hanging them up on a wall. And one after another allowed all of this to remain. And every cardinal that walked into that Vatican and didn't rebuke it right away and walk out and say, I will not be a cardinal. Because by their very presence, they're committing sins of association and partners in the crime by being in that Vatican with those naked pictures and with those statues and pictures of Apollo. Every cardinal, every bishop that worked inside that Vatican and didn't leave and say, you're a pig, you're in mortal sin, get these things off the wall, I will not be a partner with your crime. So you can see about how everything's going downhill so quick. But that's one thing I did want to do when everybody is, we can read it again. You guys, you can not believe it. I mean, I was reading, I went, this thing is actually worse than I even ever thought. We even have, maybe tonight, I don't know if you have time for that tonight, we'll find out today. We got that Medici movie that we're editing, and you see how evil these guys were. It was bad. You know? Don't be telling me Pius V is a sin, he's a wicked bastard, Ron. Burn it in hell right now. Don't be telling me that. I don't want to hear it. These are the same guys that had the audacity to put the Summa up on the Bible, next to the Bible on the altar and say they're equal. The Summa, are you crazy? That doesn't mean God doesn't protect the Pope and Carafal. He does. That's why all the infallible teachings of the Popes are still, that's what we stand on. Even wicked Popes speak infallibly. Mm-hmm. Just like Balaam, the false prophet, was forced to speak infallibly when God overrode the demon in him and made him speak and bless Israel. So, we're not denying the papacy, and we're not denying the office of the Pope. We're not. I accept it 100%. But I will not sit by and make excuses for bad Pope. That doesn't mean the Pope's impeccable. He can be rotten and wicked. He can destroy every soul under him and make a mess of everything. And certainly that's what's happened. And I keep telling that to people. They're going to get come in and understand this. But if anybody who has a little bit of goodwill and is going to, when I start putting these things up and showing you these sources, what we're talking about, what I'm saying is true here. Just contemplate the fact that we got these mythological gods up in the Vatican on the wall. On the wall. And then you got the philosopher room, don't we too? They had another one where they had the great all the philosophers up there, Aristotle, Plato, and Cicero, was in another thing, all over the wall. What did these guys do? They never knew the true God. What are they doing in the Vatican? God's, the Lord says in Nahum 1:2, the Lord God is a jealous God and a revenger. He's a revenger and hath wrath. He takes vengeance upon his adversaries and he's angry with his enemies. God is a jealous God. What does that mean? He doesn't want anybody or anything to be put before him, as that these people are fonts of revelation or sources of eternal truths for the spiritual well-being and meaning of man. Philosophy is a religion. It really is. It's a religion of lost people, by their own admission, that are seeking to find truths by human reason alone, not accepting anything that's supernatural, and it's a religion. And it's a religion that admits in and of itself that they're all lost. Because if they ever became found, they would no longer call themselves philosophers, but they would now be something else. Established another religion or some type of a religion. So the most you can do with philosophy is use it to make some points about natural laws and things people can know by natural laws, or to show, even though these guys were so right over here, how stupid they were over here. But you cannot glorify it. The glorification of the philosophy is when you run into trouble and you begin to idolize it, you know, and you're already into that mortal sin, and the jealous God is going to come down on you like a ton of bricks. Mm-hmm. Because they were, as I said many times, they were saying we need Aristotle to enlighten us before we can read Christ. As a Christ in and of himself is not the true light which enlightens every man that comes to the world is not Aristotle. Christ is a secondary lesser light. You need to be enlightened by Aristotle first. We first got to give you guys philosophy before you can understand theology. No, you know why they did that? So they can mess your head up. This will be in a whole other sermon too. Because that's why they don't like reading the Bible anymore. Because the two twins never meet. You're either going to love philosophy, you're going to love the Word of God, or you're not. Or vice versa. That's why all the great church fathers and saints, Leo the Great, Gregory the Great, are always quoting the Bible. They knew it inside out. The Bible, the Word of God, was in their heart, in their mind, and in their pens. All right, so I think that's it for now, Ian. All right, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, amen.
This recording was produced by Mary's Little Remnant, 302 East Joffrey Street, Truth or Consequences, New Mexico, 87901-2878. And can be accessed on my website at www.johnthebaptist.us.